morning.
Grace
to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all as we gather together. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here in our midst. We ask that you build us up in our faith. May our worship be in the Spirit and therefore be in spirit and in truth and acceptable in your sight. These things we ask of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 30. And we'll read from verse 30 of Exodus 14 down through verse 19 of Exodus 15. Exodus 14, 30 through verse 19 of chapter 15. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. So Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which Yahweh had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and spoke, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestinia or Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Yahweh, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. May God bless the reading of His Word. For our confession this morning, we'll turn to the law, which is on the inside front cover. The law of God. Let's read this responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15 and the first four verses. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the opportunity we have to study it together this morning. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us eyes that see and ears that hear. Grant to us that we would learn from this passage not merely of your wrath and of your justice and of your grace to us, but also, Father, of how we should live for you day by day. We pray, Father, that when we leave here this morning, we'll be more like the Savior than we were when we entered. We pray, Father, that you would be preparing us, beginning with this hour, for next Lord's Day, when we come to the table. That we may come, Father, not needing to confess the same sins, or at least not to the same frequency of sin that we had to confess at the last table. That we would be looking forward to this means of grace, that it would encourage us and give us an opportunity for self-examination and walking with you. We pray, Father, that you glorify Christ in our land, and that you would bless our land, as you have blessed her in the past, with a great outpouring of the Spirit of God and a great ingathering into the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these blessings, Father, and we pray that you would fulfill these requests in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I think it was morning worship, maybe an evening, I was sharing that I called a good friend of mine, Jim Pfeiffer. Jim lived in the apartment above me and Janet when we were living across the street from our home church. The one semester I went to Philadelphia College of the Bible was Jim's last semester at Philadelphia College of the Bible. Jim and I have had the privilege of preaching from the same pulpit. He is now a minister in the PCA, though his wife has joined an OP church in Reading. Jim's open to the possibility of ministering in the OPC, just hasn't had a calling yet. But I was talking with him on the phone, and we were rejoicing over certain things. And of course, the great highlight of both of our lives was October of 1980, when the Phillies won the World Series. And we woke up everyone in the neighborhood shouting, glory, hallelujah. It's the only time I think the Phillies ever won the World Series. And it was the first time in our lifetime that they'd actually made it. Great victories call for great singing, or in our case, great shouting. That's exactly what we have here in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, though it's far more significant than the Phillies winning. And when hell freezes over, the Eagles will win the Super Bowl, I'm sure. But here is something far more glorious and far more important. We have another sign in heaven. John tells us this picks up from chapter 12, which means that most of chapter 12 and all 13 and 14 are an amplification of the first two signs in chapters 12:1 and 12:3. Here is the third sign, this third great sign in heaven, and it's seven angels with the seven last plagues. And these last plagues complete the wrath of God, or finish the wrath of God. Now, with the mode of interpretation that I've been teaching you, and I do understand that, yeah, I think I'm right, but I've been wrong before, and there are plenty of good, godly men who would disagree with me, and godly women, and then also disagree with each other, because there are at least three, if not 50, different ways of interpreting this book. One of the problems, of course, as we'll see in this passage, is that Revelation takes from throughout Scripture and piles layer upon layer upon layer of Old Testament and New Testament imagery. And that's what makes it so tough to understand sometimes. But nevertheless, this does not necessarily mean the last in the sense that the end of time, but the last of the fulfilling or pouring out of his wrath in this particular set of circumstances. And more about that in a little bit. Then we have a wonderful image in verse 2. A sea of glass. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the elders see an image of God. And the throne of God is on a platform of sapphire. And evidently faceted sapphire. So it's this beautiful blue image. And blue, of course, might remind you of the sea. And being stones, if there are faceted stones, they would be certainly smooth and beautiful, translucent. This image, however, is not blue. We have a sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. Fire, of course, usually represented in the Old Testament judgment, but that would mean that the blue would be mingled and overwhelmed by the red of the fire. A sea not merely of the calm beauty of a sea, but a sea of judgment and of justice. And in fact, it's kind of interesting then, the red, we've just seen a river of red in the previous chapter, the river of blood. And we have read a few moments ago of one of the passages that's behind this passage, the crossing of the Red Sea by Israel. Here is this sea with fire mingled in it. And those on the sea, standing on the sea, are those who have had victory. Now that's a key word. We've stressed that from the very beginning. Those seven letters to the churches keep stressing the overcomer or the victorious one or the conqueror. There are several references to Jesus as the one who has overcome or conquered or had victory. And strangely enough, this victory is interesting because it's victory over the beast, where just a few pages earlier, in verse 7 of chapter 13, we read about that beast, that it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It's the same word that's translated here, victory, to have victory over them. There is a granting by God to the enemies of his people and of himself, a granting of a period of time and a locale in space of victory for a short time over his people. And yet ultimately, his people have the victory. And that's what's being celebrated here in verse 2. Here on this sea of glass mingled with fire are those who've had victory over the beast. And they have a threefold victory. Please know, if you're using a New King James, and probably the Old King James, this phrase, over his mark, is not justified by Greek manuscripts. Only a very few late bad manuscripts have that. It's a threefold victory over the beast, over his image, and over the number of his name, which of course does refer to the mark in that sense. And I think it's interesting. Threefold victory, we have the Trinity of God, the thrice holy God, and here's a threefold victory. This means it's a divine victory. And we're going to come back to this. Let me pass over that for now. They're standing on the sea of glass. They have the harps of God. In other words, this people who are gathered on the sea of glass, they are the new priestly orchestra and the new priestly choir of the new covenant temple, which is a heavenly temple. You need to remember, Revelation is written in the context of the throne of God and in the temple of God in heaven. And brothers and sisters, even though we're in this 30 by 30, if I measured it right, room here in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are right now before the throne of God in heaven. This is talking about us. Not just that generation who went through the beast, but all of us who have this victory. All of us, because we are the people of God, and we have the victory, and we are the new covenant priests, the new covenant Levites, and we are the new covenant choir and the new covenant orchestra, even those of us who can't carry a tune. They sing. We sing. The song of Moses, the servant of God, trying to remember what it is Dr. Klein said about this. In ancient Near Eastern literature, outside the scriptures, there's a reference to the servant of X, and he's a spokesman, and the cheerleader for X, whichever the god may be. And that's exactly the same kind of phraseology you find in scripture. Moses is the servant of God, the servant of Yahweh, depending on how it's phrased at different points. There are other servants of God, but Moses is the Old Covenant chief priest. He holds all three offices. He is the lawgiver. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he is the chief worshiper and leader of worship of the Old Covenant people. All of the followers of all who followed Moses are measured up against Moses. And yet Moses is but the first glimpse of the Lamb. And he's a very imperfect glimpse of that Lamb. And that's the song it's sung. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. And I think we need to notice this. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy 31 and 32 in just a moment. Who is the Lamb? Answer, anybody. Who is the Lamb?
Jesus.
Jesus. And Jesus is Greek. What's the Hebrew?
Joshua.
So let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. The another, not the other, another background for this song. In Deuteronomy 31, oops, I guess I went from Joshua 1 to Deuteronomy 1. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 21, We have reference to the preparation for this song, and we have a mention in verse 14 of Joshua. We have mention in 21 about this song that shall testify against Israel. And then in verse 22, therefore, Moses taught them this song. And in verse 23, it mentions Joshua again. So we have here the song of Moses and Joshua. Moses and the forerunner of the Lamb, if you will. And the song is given to us in chapter 32. And the song, we'll stay with 31, so we don't spend too much time here. But look again at 21. Deuteronomy 31, 21. It shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. What is the song that it warns them of? It warns them of their coming apostasy. It warns them of their coming adultery. And God's overwhelming judgment upon them. His devastation of them. The song that we read earlier in Exodus 15 is a song of God's victory over Egypt. But I point out to you that earlier in the book of Revelation, in the context of the two witnesses, I think that's chapter 7 if I recall correctly, we're told that they died in the city where Jesus was crucified, that city which is symbolically Sodom and Egypt. The song of Moses over Egypt is the song of Moses and the Lamb over Jerusalem. The song of Moses and Joshua is a song of God's judgment upon Israel for her apostasy. And that is exactly what we read here in Revelation 15, in part. In part. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. And before we look at the song, let's go back to verse 2 again. The victory over the beast, over his image, and the number of his name. Those latter two, as you recall, are actions of the second beast. In other words, their victory over the sea beast and their victory over the land beast. And therefore also the victory over the dragon who is behind them both. The land beast calls for the worship of the sea beast, and the power for both comes from the dragon. A threefold victory over the unholy Trinity. And we face that same unholy Trinity. Which is why it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now what's interesting about the song itself is that you can find, if not everyone, almost every one of these phrases in the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them are drawn from many of the Psalms, but you can find them elsewhere. In fact, in all three divisions of the Old Testament. In the Torah, in the Prophets, and in the Writings. You can find some of these references. And some of them you'll find in all three divisions of the Old Covenant Scriptures. Let's look at the song. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Isn't that interesting? There's the threefold name of God. Yahweh, El Shaddai. I can't remember now which one's Almighty. El Shaddai. All of a sudden brain dead. Here it is. Also, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just and true are your ways. And we should note another marginal note in the end of verse 3. O King of the nations. Our God is not King of the church only. I don't know if it's in the OPC Book of Church Order. As many times have I read that. But in the introduction to the PCA Book of Church Order, they stress that the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they're right. And if it's not in ours, I don't know why it's not. It should be. The church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but he is not king of the church only. He is king of all. King of kings and Lord of lords is his Old and New Testament title. This is what he is in both scriptures, Old and New Covenant scriptures. He is the king of all the nations, whether they acknowledge him or not. The United States does not officially acknowledge him as our king. And our covenanter brethren try every new Congress to get that changed in our Constitution. He is recognized as King of Great Britain. Officially, he's far more kingship over America than over Great Britain, but at least they tip the hat officially. Whether it is acknowledged or not, whether it is merely formal or not by the nation, he's nevertheless the King of all nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Why do you call me good? Do you remember that? There is none good but God. Well, you can call him good because he is God. There is no one holy but God. In that sense, only he is a saint. And yet we are his saints, his holy ones, because he sanctifies us. Am I coining a word? He holifies us. He makes us holy. All nations, and this is the cry of the Old Covenant Scriptures. One of the papers I had to do to finish up it last December was to go through the Old Covenant Scriptures. And it's incredible how many times you find this. That all the nations shall come and worship before you. All the nations. Not just Israel. Not just the church. All nations shall come and worship before you. From Assyria to Egypt, from east to west, north to south, all the nations shall come. And it's, of course, it's placed in the context of Old Testament worship. Shall come to Jerusalem. Shall come to the temple. But here, it's placed in the context of the eternal temple. The heavenly temple. All of them shall gather together and worship you. For your judgments have been manifested. Which brings us again back to God's judgment upon Israel. Those two Old Testament songs. It's happening. This is the conclusion of the Old Testament era. This is the judgment upon now the apostate Israel with no remnant, because the remnant is part of the church. It's replaced Israel, for those of you in Sunday school. But we need to also understand this. There's a context here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. This is not just in the 60s AD. This is not just a judgment upon Israel. Look at these last two letters. Well, not the last two. We'll look at the last. Yeah, let's look at chapter 2, the letter to Thyatira. Verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith. Chapter 2, verse 19. Your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Well, what is it, Lord? You allow that woman Jezebel. Now that brings up all kinds of Old Testament images, doesn't it? That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By the way, the Jezebel was a prophetess of Baal. Calls herself a prophetess to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality. And what is always associated with sexual immorality? And to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is a New Covenant church. The New Testament era has begun. This is a church that's committing the same problems of the Old Covenant church. I've given her time to repent. She did not. I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'll kill her children. Verse 23. But I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call him, I'll put on you no other burdens, but hold fast till I come. The last letter, of course, the letter to the church of Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Remember the context? The waters there are lukewarm and saline. You know, just think of taking your, those of you with contacts, take that saline solution. Let's drink that after it's been sitting in the cupboard. Blech. It's disgusting. The warning against an apostate Israel is a warning against any part of the visible church that departs from the faith at any time. There is a space and time context here, but the message is beyond that locale and that time. It addresses us all, and I think that's particularly seen when we look in verse 2 again. For we are in heaven, the sign in heaven, and there the sea of glass mingled with fire. It doesn't mention the throne, but the throne is always mentioned in that context, is mentioned elsewhere in that context, as back in chapter 4. The throne is there. The throne is on the sea of glass, mingled with fire. And there we have those who have victory. In the context of the book, those who have this victory over the sea beast of the Roman Empire, and those who have victory over the image and the number, and therefore the land beast, the apostate church. But brothers and sisters, nations have associated themselves with apostate churches again and again in the last 20 centuries and have arrayed themselves against the Church of Jesus Christ. That telenews is another example of exactly what's being spoken of here. There may be brothers and sisters who are not only in jail but will be beaten. There may be brothers and sisters who may lose their lives. And what Revelation is saying is, it doesn't matter if you are imprisoned. It doesn't matter if you die. How does that previous chapter conclude? Or a little bit earlier, about how great it is for those who die in Jesus. They have victory. Here's the victory. In whatever age we live, in whatever persecution we may suffer, if we suffer any, and we don't suffer a lot here in North America yet, praise God, nevertheless, there is victory. It's a threefold victory over our enemies, and it's a divine victory granted to us by our King, because He is the great victor, conqueror, overcomer. And we have victory. We conquer. We overcome in His name and by His power. And we shall sing His praise forever. Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. And I thank You, Father, that this scripture given to us here, even if my understanding is wrong, it still addresses the church today, because it is still Your message to Your people. And whether it is past or future or happening again and again and again, it's still a message of hope and of joy and of victory, that we may sing Your name now as we shall sing Your name forever, that we are victors in Jesus and we have victory in, through, and by Him, and in, through, and by Him alone. Glorify Him in our lives. Help us to remember that we are the victors and not the defeated. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.